Honestly, I was surprised I was asked because I've only been married for 5 years. I'm just going to share something that I learned. I guess I titled it Expectations. When you're married, you're so in love, and you're just like, oh, you just expect that the leadership of your husband is just, you're just going to follow wherever he goes, because you're just like, oh, of course, I love him. All his decisions will just be great. But you find that you bring with you how your parents raised you. And those expectations of how your dad treated your mom and how affection or the way you were disciplined as a child, you're like, oh, that's all right. That's the only way it's done. And there's no other way to do it. And having such a godly example was just kind of like, oh, well, my husband's going to do exactly the same thing. My dad did great. Devin's going to do the exact same thing. It's not going to be complicated. And funny enough, this actually hit me a year ago. So we were talking about raising our children, discipline, parenting, how that should be done, and how I felt that, oh, Devin isn't showing affection the way my dad showed affection to my mom. And I was like, well, he's failing me in all these areas. He's disappointing me, and I would be angry and resentful. And I just set up this standard for him that's like, well, he's not doing what my dad did, so he's just failing. And I was just, like, forgetting totally, like Satan does so many times, that my husband does care for me in ways better because he's the husband that the Lord has given to me, that he takes care of my well-being and shows affection in ways that are different than my dad and takes care of my anxieties that are better than how my dad took care of my mom. But, of course, sin prevents us seeing those things. And in that time, I was just, like I said, I was angry and resentful and disappointed. Well, like so many of us, I have to have a flashing red sign to see, oh, this is a problem if you let it just be that way. And I was reading in Psalms, and I think we were here and we were going through the Psalms. So this was kind of like crazy how the Lord was like intertwining everything together. And I was reading out of Psalms 45. What's nice about Psalms is they kind of title them so you kind of feel like, oh, well, I'm going to choose this one because I feel like learning about this today. And this one's kind of talks about a royal wedding. I think it might talk, I don't know. I'd like to actually hear a sermon about it because there seems like a lot of stuff that I'm like, oh, hey, you know, I'd like to actually know what this means. But I'm looking at verse 10 and 11, and I felt like the Holy Spirit literally just grabbed me by the ear and yanked me and said, if you're not listening, you really need to listen right now. And it reads, listen, my daughter, pay attention and consider. And it was, I literally like just felt like the breath sucked out of me at that moment. Forget your people and your father's house. And I stopped because I felt like I was being spoken to because I was carrying over all the expectations of how I envisioned marriage or how I envisioned my children being disciplined or how I envisioned, oh, we're going to do it this way, which is my way, which is the right way, which is the only way. And I just felt the Lord saying, you're not at your father's house anymore. You're in your husband's home. You are starting something new. You are starting a new house. You are starting a new people, so to speak. All these verses came to mind. I thought of Genesis 2:24, where it says, you know, the man shall leave his parents and cleave to his wife. And I was like, well, if the man is leaving something, the woman is also leaving something behind as well. She's leaving behind things that's like, I'm not at my parents' house, so that means we're going to have to compromise and learn together what works for us. Not what works for our parents, not what works for his parents, but what works for us. And to treasure the ways that my husband shows affection better than I expected. So I thought of Esther, and I thought of Ruth leaving her people, and I thought of how Esther submitted to the authority of a person that was not a Jew, and so that came with a lot of complications, and it just reminded me how thankful I am for someone that I trust in who he's trusting in. So I kept reading, and it says, "The king will desire your beauty. Bow down to him, for he is your Lord." And those are pretty weighty, and I was like, okay, well, I like the whole part about he will desire my beauty, but the whole bowing down, for he is your Lord, I had to kind of think for a moment. I was like, you know what? Like, those are just symbolic. The forgetting of my people and the bowing down, it's just a change in loyalty from your own family to your new family, the family you're forming together. And I thought of submission and respect and how those things foster a healthy marriage. And I'm like, well, if I feel that my husband isn't taking care of me, it's probably because I'm not submitting to his leadership and I'm stubbornly arguing for what I feel is right and how to raise kids, or how I feel it is right to do a lot of things. And it was like, well, I don't feel treasured in love because I'm not giving what he needs. And it was just amazing to see how incredible God is, that it's like, if we each are doing our part, those things will happen. Because, I don't know, I just remembered a conversation with my husband where he had mentioned, Autumn, I felt you were so much more desirable, and I felt so much more respected by you when you trusted my leading. And I thought back to that conversation. I was like, well, that was easy to follow you then, because I agreed with you on that one. But it was one of those things where it's like, you know what, I have to trust him in the stuff that I think I might have a better idea how to do it, but he's the husband that the Lord has set aside for me. And it was just incredible to realize, like, this is the most freeing thing, because it's like, I trust God, and he's leading my husband. So he's going to take care of the fact if I worry whether my children will be saved because of whatever disciplinary measures I do or do not do, or if I do something different than what I thought might be successful. Or not feeling like, oh, you know what, he cares for my well-being in certain ways. He does, it's just I'm only counting the ways that might be a little harder for him rather than counting all the ways that he does so well. So yeah, I just was really moved by this verse, and just, it's really changed how I look at our journey together in marriage. It's something completely new. It's not that my parents did it wrong, but they did what was right for them, not what was right for us.
Thank you. And how amazing what we've been seeing even through this series, how marriage and our relationship with one another, male and female, shows that love that Christ has for the church, and how the church responds to the Savior, and how we trust him ultimately, who is in charge of all. Let me pray for us, and then we'll get into some time in the Word together. Lord, thank you for this evening. Thank you for the people who are here. And thank you that we can take time to ponder your word and your ways. Lord, I pray that you would grant us great insight and joy and delight in you, that you would be praised supremely. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as with this morning, tonight is the last in this series on talking about manhood and womanhood. And so tonight, I'm actually going to just jump in quickly to two other passages in the New Testament, briefly addressing what they say and hopefully making correction, if there needs to be correction, on understandings of those passages. And then I'm going to try to take many questions that people asked the first week in this series. If you were here that first time and people raised their hand asking all sorts of things, I've tried to narrow down those questions and put them together in such a way to hopefully answer them. So we're going to jump right in, and with the understanding that throughout this series we have seen that God has created human beings in order to image forth his glory in this world, and he's created human beings with two genders, male, female, equal in value, distinct in roles. Equal value, distinct in roles. So we've taken every week to describe this morning and evening and God's nature within the Trinity and how that applies to us as human beings. And so we say equal and distinct. And then we can come up with a couple of other passages in the New Testament where they're kind of like but passages. You know, if you make a statement, somebody goes, yeah, but what about? And there's at least two of those passages that I want to address from the New Testament. The first one is Galatians 3, verse 28. And you can go ahead in your Bibles if you'd like to look at the passage. But Galatians 3, verse 28, and this is a passage that's been used for quite some time in order to even, I think more popular probably in the 70s and 80s even, to emphasize not just equality of value, but just equality of roles. That is just equal across the board in every single way. And so Galatians 3, 28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. And so, people report, see, there's no male and female. It doesn't matter anymore if you are a man or if you are a woman. It doesn't matter. Just like they'll say, it doesn't matter then if you're slave or you're free. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or you're Gentile. Now, in one sense, that's true. But what do we mean when we say it does not matter? It does not matter for what? For what? Salvation. Yeah, for salvation, and even within our unity in Christ. You know, there's at least one ancient document back in third century, I think, that writes about the church in that time period. And they write with amazement that within that church, slaves and masters were standing side by side, worshiping their God as if they were brothers. As if they were brothers. They are brothers in Christ. And because they're brothers in Christ, it was so shocking to the culture that a slave and a master came at the same plane, so to speak, before God. Now, in that sense, it doesn't matter if you're a slave or if you're a master. But does that mean you're not a slave or a master anymore? Does that mean that, you know, you walk into the church doors and I go, I don't even know if you're a woman or a man? My brain just can't comprehend these things. If Paul meant that these distinctions were completely abolished, then he wouldn't have written so many times, for example, in the book of Romans, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I would go in and evangelize with a purpose. I go to the Jews first and also to the Greek. No, Paul, you're not supposed to recognize that there's Jews anymore. You're not supposed to know if there's Gentiles anymore. Paul wouldn't go into arguments about Jew-Gentile salvation as you move on in the book of Romans. What we can see, even in the context here, Is Paul talking about Christ being our salvation? And Jesus saves across all lines. You can be a man, you can be a woman. You can be a slave, you can be a master. You can be Jew, you can be Gentile. He saves. Everybody comes in equal terms at the foot of the cross. So Paul is not saying people cease to have these distinctions, but that these distinctions don't matter in bringing us closer to the Lord. They don't change our fellowship with one another, even within the church. It does actually show our equality of value, but it's not talking about an abolishment or abolishing of those things about us. So that's Galatians 3:28. But like I said, this argument's been going on at least since the 70s and 80s here in America. And what was interesting is I heard a man who was involved in deeper discussions on that at a seminary level. And he said back then in the 70s and 80s, he's like, if you teach that interpretation, it is going to lead to people saying that gender doesn't matter at all. And back then in the 70s and 80s, they said, no, it won't go there. And here's where we are, right? 1 Peter 3:7 is another passage. Now, Devin preached in 1 Peter 3, so I'm not going to take too much time, but I do want to emphasize the one point, and if you've been at Ventura, for a few years at least, you've probably heard me comment on this. And if you've gone through premarital counseling with me, you've heard me comment on this passage. 1 Peter 3:7 is one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. I love the verse. I love the meaning of the verse. I hate what I think is misinterpretations of the verse because I think the verse is so beautiful in what is being communicated here. Peter, of course, is talking to husbands, how they ought to act with their wives. And he says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may be not hindered. So I'm just going to focus on the phrase weaker vessel. And again, I know Devin already talked about this, but I want to emphasize this a little bit more. Where you have the Galatians passage that I think can pendulum swing over here to say gender doesn't matter, you could potentially take a 1 Peter 3 passage. I don't think you can get all the way to misogyny with that one, but you could get kind of close with this, at least to kind of think, we are, men are better, and women are not as good. Because of this idea of weaker, what does it mean that the woman is the weaker vessel? And that's what most people are asking when they go to the text. They say, give honor to her as the weaker vessel. And so there's various interpretations, just going through them quickly. Some people say, oh, women are weaker spiritually because, after all, Eve was deceived. But we've already gone through the passage on what it meant for Eve to be deceived, and that's entirely, it's the opposite of what people are thinking. She was deceived. She wasn't given the command verbally from God. Adam was, and Adam just let her be tempted, So weaker spiritually, it doesn't work. We could maybe argue that Adam was weaker spiritually. Okay, but we won't go there right now. So we got weaker spiritually. Then you have weaker emotionally. Because women cry a lot. And that just makes me feel uncomfortable. So it kind of makes sense. Like, she's weaker spiritually. Like, whoa, come on. But we view that, men might view that as a weakness. But what about anger? Isn't that a sinful weakness? Like, not a righteous anger, but unrighteous anger. And so sometimes men can be said to have maybe even express more anger generally than women can. And if sin is weakness, then it's just a different form of weakness. So I don't think that we can say, oh, women are just weaker emotionally. Men, yeah, they're weak emotionally too, sinfully weak, okay? Then people go, okay, I don't like those two options. And maybe what it is they're women are weaker physically. There you go. In general, women are weaker physically. That's probably generally true. But what do you do in a situation when maybe you have the husband who has to be taken care of by the wife because he has some sort of chronic illness and pain or bound to a wheelchair, and the wife is actually stronger than he is physically. Is he like, he doesn't have to obey the verse anymore? Give honor to her because she's the weaker vessel. Well, she's not the weaker vessel, so I don't have to honor my wife, guys. To me, that argument just doesn't fit. Because it seems to me that Peter is saying, across the board, this is true. No matter what the circumstances, this is true. So you look at the verse again, and likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman. What's the next word? As. Another word for as. Like. Wait, when you see words like as or like, what is that signifying?
It's not actually the thing, but...
Yes, it's giving you an illustration. It's not actually the thing. And so what Peter is not doing, he's not saying she is weaker. He's not emphasizing the weakness. He's emphasizing the vessel. Okay? And so I have a friend of mine who I think he drew from somebody else on this, where he would translate this fragile vase. Now, what some people will do, and even with Devin's illustration that he used, you get put a piece of china in the microwave, and sometimes people will compare, use this illustration, say, china versus Tupperware. And I've heard people even say, too, like, well, but still, Tupperware is tougher, you know? So that's the point, right? That's not the point. The point is on the value. That's what Peter is getting at here in this text. How do you value the vase? How do you value the china? The point is not on the weakness. A weaker vessel would be something that in that culture, whoa, we value this. This is to be very prized. So it's not emphasizing how weak is a woman, and if she is weak, then therefore I value her. That almost doesn't even make sense. Because you're weak, I value you. But she has great value, and that's what David even brought up a little bit more when he went in, because it says, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. You give honor to her as the weaker vessel since she's a co-heir with you in Christ. And then Peter gets at the end and says, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And just briefly to comment on that, we can actually connect that phrase back to 1 Timothy 2. Remember when I was preaching through that passage for two Sunday nights, and we saw that men in the church are to lead by example through prayer. And so then here Peter says, husbands, if you don't prize and value your wife, God's not going to listen to your prayers. Now, any sin that we commit, we know the scriptures say he does not hear. But why does he emphasize that? Because this is part of our privilege as men to show forth the example of Christ as the mediator. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And then Paul went on and said, therefore, men act like men, lead by example in prayer. And so here Peter says, if you don't prize your wife, God's not going to listen to your prayers. He has cut off, in a sense, maybe I can say this, he's cut off an aspect of our maleness, the privilege that we've been given as men. So these passages both emphasize, they emphasize an equality of value in the eyes of God, and to ensure that there is a humility and a unity. I mean, even in 1 Peter 3, it's men highly value your wives, and then Peter is quick to say, but that doesn't mean that women are more valuable than men, because then he says they're co-heirs with Christ, okay? So those are two passages that can come forth. People can give different interpretations to. Hopefully that's helpful to hear that. Now we get into some practical questions. How do we talk to unbelievers who are resolute in their position with, for example, the LGBTQ+ position? How do we communicate with them? One of the greatest, I think, or maybe simply stated passages that can be helpful for us in Scripture is John 1, when talking about beholding the glory of God in Jesus, it says, "And we beheld his glory, glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of," do you know what it is? "Grace and truth." There's one man by the name of Randy Alcorn who once said that in our relationships with people, we should build a bridge of grace to withstand the weight of truth. Okay? So build a bridge of grace with people in order to withstand the weight of truth. That means that's patience on our part. We are to, I think, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Social media is a very dangerous tool for every human being where we are quick to speak, quick to wrath, slow to listen. And we can have our position and hold our position, but you know, sometimes I'm ashamed of how Christians can respond to other people in the public sphere, how they communicate to people, even in this issue. Oh, the idiots are out. You know, saying things like that. Whoa, I'm so grateful Jesus didn't come to this earth and say that to us. You know, that Jesus was full of grace and truth. It's not one or the other, by the way. It's not just grace. If there's no truth, it's not grace. But it's not just truth without grace. It's grace and truth coming together. That's how we should be seeking to communicate with the world around us with whom we disagree. That we show that love and we show that compassion that they might know we actually care for them first. So I'm not giving a specific example. This is how you talk in every single scenario. But instead, I think to lead you to pray and to ask, Lord, help me to understand how to communicate with grace and truth. It's not easy. It's not easy. Tracy and I had a situation a few years ago with one of her extended family members who I think says that they're transgender, and we're like, what do we do? What do we do? We're all together as a family. How do we communicate? They're spending the night. They're going to be with us, you know, and we try to wrestle through. In that situation, I don't think they wanted to talk, you know, it's not like they were interested in a debate night, you know. And so how do we communicate love and grace if, for example, we come into contact with them again or they know what our position is? So it's not easy, but communicate with grace and truth. Don't. The opposite would be, and this is highly spiritual terms, don't be a jerk, okay? They're already going to be offended by the gospel. I don't need to add extra offense. I don't need to be the offense. Let Christ be the offense, okay? All right, next one. Some people get asked questions, like, for example, about cross-dressing or even effeminate behaviors within obviously, effeminate behaviors within men. What about cross-dressing? A few weeks ago, I preached from 1 Corinthians, and it talked about the head coverings. And one of the principles from that passage on head coverings is that culture has their kind of rules regarding what is more masculine and what is more feminine. And wherever you go around the globe, there's different standards as to what that is. And we shouldn't just say, oh, who cares? It doesn't matter. Whatever culture and society we live in, we should want to communicate with the communication of that culture and society in order to help to communicate clearly what we believe. So with the head coverings, Paul is saying, well, this is what we believe, so therefore, this is how we're going to act with head coverings. Well, with cross-dressing, people know in this culture what that means. It's a downplaying of our gender. It's a downplaying of the gift that God has given to us. Drag queens, that's not godly. That doesn't promote the gender that God has given to us. What about effeminate behaviors or doing certain things? Oh, okay, I'll just give an example. In the early church, the society around the acting community was so degraded that like homosexuality and sexual sin was just running rampant within the acting community. Now, we can see that, you know, in our society as well in certain ways. But it almost sounds like more so. You could not separate sexual immorality from being an actor. And so there's a record in the early church where a man who was an actor came to faith in Christ, started, you know, he was involved with this church in this town, and the only thing he knew to do was act. But he wasn't sure, is he betraying his testimony in Christ by being an actor? So he went to his bishop, and he asked him, what do I do? And that bishop wasn't exactly sure. So he wrote a letter to another pastor, bishop, in another town, and we have records of the correspondence where, what do we do with this man? You know, and the response from that elder is, he wrote back to the church and he said, I believe that we cannot divide the sexual immorality from being an actor in this culture in this time period, you know, essentially. We can't separate it. Therefore, I recommend that he stop. And if he does not have any other occupation that he knows, I recommend you as a church help him to survive and help provide for his needs. And if you can't do it, send him to us, is what the correspondent says. Now, the application for today may not be the same thing. But all I'm saying is that I think 1 Corinthians 7 gives us an example of recognizing where the culture is and how are my actions communicating to the culture around me. If the society says, if you do this, you're obviously doing these things, or you're obviously participating, well, then we got to be careful, right? Because we don't want to be communicating that. We want to be communicating the glory of God in the gospel. Another question that was received was, what about participation or just attending a union ceremony or a marriage between a gay couple? I have wrestled as I've thought through implications of this, because I know when people come and talk to me, they're like, it's my brother. It's my close cousin. It's hard situations where you're like, I want to show them grace and I need to show them truth too. How do I do that? Right? I mean, we get that struggle, don't we? But I think that my understanding of how those ceremonies work and why people are inviting is for support. And so my recommendation is, I don't think that you should participate in it. I don't think that you should attend. I don't think that you should go. But I also think that you should be praying to the Lord, how in the world can I show them kindness and not just say no? How can I show this family member or this friend that I still love them and I care about them, and not just send back, you know, the RSVP? Nah. Right? So grace and truth. But I would say I don't think it would communicate faithfully to the gospel and just being there. Another question that was asked to me, which it will be helpful, I think, for those who are parents, is how and when do we talk to our kids about gender dysphoria, LGBTQ+, when and how do we talk to our children? Well, all of our kids are different. So when? I'm not exactly sure for your children. How? I'm not exactly sure for your children. I will tell you, for us, what we do, and then you can take that and evaluate and see, is that wise? Is that not wise? Obviously, for Tracy and I, we purposely decided to have our kids in the public school system around here. And so knowing that we have them in the public school system around here, we are very proactive in our communication with our children. So my 7-year-old daughter has heard the word transgender, okay? Her best friend in school last year, that girl's dad just recently said that he is transgender, and we saw a picture of him with his daughter at Disney World dressed up like a woman with long hair. This is my daughter's friend's dad, okay? We, in our situation, have to talk to our kids. But I'm not scared by that. My children, I think, can receive a lot of information And they can be taught with that information, and we can guide them with that information, and they're not like, oh, no! Many times our kids are like, oh, yeah, why would people do that? Yeah, I mean, it's sin. Now, we don't just tell our children, this is sin. Don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. But we also want to tell them why. Right? We want to show them the positive. We want to show them God's glory and God's design and God's goodness. And then we say, and people will disagree with us. But we can love people we disagree with, right?
Yep.
Yep, we can. Okay. So I don't know what it looks like when and how, but I will say this. Our society is only increasing in its sexual perversion. And it's increasing at rapid speed. I will not be surprised. I will be angered and saddened, but I will not be surprised when pedophilia is okay within my lifetime. And I'm saying when, because if I look at history, that's always the trajectory. I can't remember if it's Aristotle or Socrates or if it's both of them. Commented on the goodness of the man-boy relationship. So here we have in history these things that are being written. It's not uncommon in societies in the past when they're like societies like ours with great opulence. So when I bring that up, I'm saying because it's happening at such a rampant pace, I think we as parents do need to be proactive in talking to our children. Because they're all going to face it. And we're facing things that I think we're shocked that we're facing and happening more often. So let's show the beauty of God's design. Let's talk about the beauty of God's design, emphasize the beauty of God's design, and then show how the world, of course the world's going to be sinful. And this is how the world acts in different ways. Of course, we should be praying for them. We should be asking for the Lord's mercies. I'm just going to do one more and talk about unity within the church. So there can be disagreements on varying types of disagreements as we talk through gender and gender roles. And we want to be careful not to cut off or declare people heretics where they may not be heretics. And we want to be clear on where heresy is. If we're always yelling heresy, then there's just no clarity. What do we really believe? So just give you a couple of examples. I believe that only men are called to be elders. I believe that's clear in the scriptures. I have a brother-in-law who believes that women can be elders. Is he not a Christian because he believes that? Just because he believes that, is he not a Christian? I don't think we have any passage of scripture that says you're not a Christian because of that belief. I can strongly disagree. I don't see it in the scriptures as stated as a matter of first importance. It's important. And I think it's important for church unity. He and I will probably never be a part of the same local church. It just wouldn't function. If he views women should be able to do this, and I say, I don't think so, we can't function within a local church in that way. But I can fellowship with him. And actually, on family vacations, I am so grateful that he's there on family vacations because he loves Jesus and I love Jesus, and we can sharpen each other and we can talk to each other about Jesus. So I'm encouraged by that. Now, what about someone who says that they have homosexual or bisexual or temptations, and they're struggling with those temptations, but they come and they say, I know what God calls me to. I know I should not embrace this. I know I need to fight against this. And I'm coming to you. I'm asking for help. Where do I go in the Word? What do I do? Is that person not a Christian because they have those sinful desires. No. And they're giving evidence of faith because they're saying, I'm wanting to trust Christ and look to him and I'm asking for help, but Jesus is my Savior. I'm trusting in him for my righteousness and my hope to fight sin. Praise the Lord. That's what I would say. Praise the Lord. Thank you for coming and talking, and let's work together in this. Now, what if someone says, I have these sexual desires, and I don't think it's wrong. I think it's totally fine. And I mean, you can believe what you believe. That's fine. Let's just agree to disagree. I'm a Christian, you're a Christian. If a person is unrepentant and they're embracing it like that, are they giving evidence that they're not a Christian by that statement? Actually, yes. Now, we can be hardened in our sin, right? But they are not giving evidence of being a believer. There are clear passages of Scripture. Paul does not say the sexually immoral and the homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. But you know, actually, we can agree to disagree on this one. He doesn't write that to the churches. He doesn't write it to Ephesus. He doesn't write it to Galatia. He says, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's significant. And so I'm doing nobody any favors by saying, oh, we can agree to disagree on that one. That's totally fine. No. If we're talking about the kingdom of heaven, if we're talking about eternal life, this matters. That is heresy, wrong belief. That is a matter of first importance. We can't live in an unrepentant lifestyle of clear, overt, stated sin like that and say we're fine. But there are degrees in this. We can disagree. There are certain areas where we can disagree on with each other. And I say, whew, I don't know why you don't disagree with me, you know? But I love you. You love me. We love Christ. And then there's other aspects where it's, we disagree. And this is a matter of first importance. This is a salvation issue. So those are a couple of practical examples. But in all of this, again, let me go back to grace and truth. When we talk about gender, it all goes back to the glory of God and the glory of God being revealed in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ being the one who revealed the glory of God with grace and truth. And we, whether male or female, by the grace of Jesus Christ, can communicate grace and truth to other people, can declare the message of the gospel hope to people that he brings healing, he brings restoration, he brings wholeness, and that someday he will come back again. And when he comes back again, we will be one bride, one people, under God's rule, ruling under his rule as male and female, whole in his sight and in his presence, worshiping him for all eternity. So with that, let's still break up into groups to pray, and then I will close us in about 10 minutes. So Father, thank you for hearing our prayers. Thank you for who you are. Thank you. Thank you that you sent your son and that Jesus came willingly into this world to be a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And Lord, we pray that we too would follow in the footsteps of our Savior and befriend tax collectors and sinners. Because apart from your grace, that's who we are. And we are your friends. And Father, we are your children. And so we pray for our own protection spiritually. We pray for our own strength to endure. We pray that our aim would be your glory. We pray that we would love your word and that your word would shape and transform us. We pray for our children that they would love the Savior as well and that they would be shaped and transformed by the word. Lord, please grow us. And as the world continues to digress and divulge in sin at great speed. I pray, Lord, that we as your children would grow and increase in righteousness at great speed by the grace you provide. Because of Christ, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.